It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use that time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we appreciate the opportunity to continue our study of your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition, so that what we accomplish here this evening would be an advance in your plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting Romans 8. We're going to move through verses 1 through 8. This passage will illustrate the biblical view that we've been noting with regard to one's spiritual life, which can be either cosmic or spiritual, carnal or spiritual if you prefer. There is the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there's also the principle of rebound. And that is what changes the status quo. We have already noted Romans 8 verse 1, which reads this way, "There's therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." And in Christ Jesus is top circle, it's top circle assets, and that is where you are permanently ensconced as far as your membership in the royal family of God is concerned. In the bottom circle, this is where you execute your Christian walk, and that is accomplished through the filling of the Spirit and His guidance as you study the Word and grow in grace. This is a concept that continues in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, this is where we were last Sunday when we completed our study, or at least the time ran out on us. And there are a few things involved in what we have noted that need review. It opens up with the phrase, "for the principle of the Spirit of life." That principle there enables us to have a spiritual life. Well, obviously, the thing that enables you to have a spiritual life is the fact that you're saved. You do have eternal life. And between salvation and operational eternal life, which comes into activity at the moment of your physical death, between those two points, you do have a spiritual life. And so the spiritual life is one of the things that's being emphasized here. And you have a spiritual life that is unique to the church age. And so when it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free," it involves these various concepts, but with the emphasis on the fact that your spiritual life begins at your spiritual birth and continues until physical death. It is a unique spiritual life. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely imperative so that He might utilize His teaching ministries. And this spiritual life is available only to those who have eternal life. Now, the spiritual life was made available through the agency of Jesus Christ. Obviously, without His work on the cross, we would have no eternal life. We would have no spiritual life. So this is a matter of really humility for us to constantly be reminiscent of that principle. And He is the one, therefore, that established the precedence for our spiritual life in the church age. He functioned under the prototype system and proved it efficacious, and we have the operational system that we may utilize, and it is therefore becomes operational for us when we utilize rebound. So He bequeathed this to us, and it set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, we noted that the words "set free" is the aorist active indicative of eleuthereo, and this is the same word used in Romans 6:18 and verse 22, that describes freedom from the sinful nature, which occurs at salvation. We've noted in Romans 7 several years ago that there is a comparison there, an illustration, if you will, of having two husbands, the first husband being the sin nature, the second being Jesus Christ. And so a divorce occurs at the moment of salvation where you are set free from the first husband and his tyrannical authority, and you now come under the authority of Jesus Christ, and He is the second husband. In our verse, the believer is set free from the law, that's nomos, of the sin and death. And that sin and death has to do with the trends and the lust patterns and so on that all of us have with our sinful natures. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't, on occasion, regain control. It most certainly does through personal sin. And from that point until confession, the sin nature rules the soul again. It's almost like being divorced from a guy. I've never been divorced from a guy, but I've read stories about it, where you're divorced from a guy and he continues to come back around, paying calls, wanting to renew old acquaintances and so on, and striking up these little, let's call them arguments, what have you, with the new husband, and there's tension in the household. And the wife, on occasion, will have a menage a trois going back to the first husband. You hear about this on TV all the time. Now, somebody winds up getting killed eventually, and then that stays on the news forever. And so that these are the kinds of things that are apparently quite common today, and illustrates the fact of what we do. We sin, we go back to the first husband, we wallow around in the mire for a while, recognize that we're tawdry, confess the sin, and then go back to our new husband, who is always very benevolent, very gracious, and willing to take us back without any question. That's unconditional love. So that's the arrangement we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And the law of sin and death, of course, is something that has been removed from us as something that dominates and controls on a continuing basis. The only way that it can be reinvigorated is through our negative volition. And so the law of sin is therefore status quo carnality. We get this from 1 Corinthians 3:1, which reads, "I, brethren," that's believers at Corinth, "could not speak to you as spiritual men." In other words, they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not in status quo spirituality, but as men of the flesh, that's sarkanos. That means they're in status quo carnality, and that's not unusual for people in Corinth. And therefore, he classifies them as infants in Christ, which means they're babies. He talks about the fact that maybe that they should be fed only milk so that they could grow a little, that apparently the meat's too tough for them. They gum in their food, that meat's too tough. And so he says, maybe you just need milk. And milk gets you started. It gives you a way to begin. And therefore, he has to go back to the very beginning with these people constantly. And part of beginning doctrine is rebound. Now, the law of death is perpetual carnality that results in dying discipline. There's the sin unto death that's the end game for this. It's the result of the believer living his life out of fellowship. He's constantly ensconced inside the gates of the cosmic system, be it arrogance or hatred. And he swirls, therefore, in an fractious maze of the eight stages of reversionism. And that person becomes very obvious to the casual observer that has any doctrine. This person's attitude is really what reveals it. The attitude is really a reflection of decision-making processes. And those decisions that he makes leads him to a shortage of options. And therefore, he boxes himself in just from a mental attitude that is negative. So there are various things that happen to people that are engaged in this kind of behavior, but it all drills back down to the mental attitude. And the mental attitude, therefore, is being controlled and manipulated by the first husband. Now, having never confessed his sins then, he has eventually a lifelong backlog of sins in various categories, verbal, overt, mental. And he has habitually facilitated some wheel tracks of wickedness. These are hard to get out of. You only do what you like to do. And you do what you like to do long enough, it becomes a behavior pattern. It becomes who you are. The solution to that is to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness from Bible study and begin to use those under the power of the Spirit. And eventually, you will be able to facilitate what is right, the righteous standards of God, and you inhibit these tawdry behavior patterns. Now, this self-destructive individual, though, comes to a sorry state because he never used rebound. The concept here is it's not that rebound doesn't work, is that it can't work unless you use it. And for those who do not use it, they cannot acquire the doctrine necessary to bring their menage a trois with the first husband to an end. And so the end result is the subject of several passages. We'll note, I think, three that illustrate these things. We resume our study then at Romans 7:24 and 25. 24 reads, "Who shall rescue me," writes Paul, "from the body of this death?" And the death he references is the death of the sinful nature in the body. It is a certain death. It is going to die with the physical body once physical death occurs. This residence of the sinful nature in the body, though, is always going to be a challenge for the believer. It will always be setting up the agent provocateur to lure you out of fellowship. So this is the body of death. And verse 25, he writes that grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. He's speaking of his status quo spirituality. He can rebound. He gets back in fellowship. And in his mind, he wants to execute the law of God. It's his desire to do the right thing. But on the other hand, he continues, with my flesh, I myself serve the law of sin. That is status quo carnality. He begins to now submit once again to the trends and lust patterns and so on. And all of these things put him in a continuous rock and roll. He's in fellowship for a while. He's out of fellowship in just another little while. And he's frustrated by this, as we've noted in previous studies. And he doesn't know what to do about it. Well, he learns in Romans 7, beginning at verse 14, that he has a major problem with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and he works his way through it. And then as he gets through that passage of Romans chapter 7, he then moves into Romans 8. And Romans 8 is where Paul has it all figured out. That is the crescendo of Romans. And when you move through Romans 8, you see him building to a crescendo toward the end of the chapter. And then at the end of that chapter, by the way, always remember that if you want to continue the thought, you skip chapters 9, 10, and 11 and move right over to chapter 12, and then you move into the Royal Family Honor Code. So he gets everything tied together in chapter 8, and then he puts things together in an honor code over in chapters 12 and following. Now, Romans 8:13 also addresses this concept, and note that we've moved over a chapter. We've got an indicative mood here. It's a first-class condition that is linked with I plus the indicative. If you live, the verb to live here is the verb that's in the indicative mood, therefore first-class condition. If you live under the authority of the flesh, that's carnality, you are destined to die, and that is ultimately the sin unto death. Now, this can be halted with rebound. But the point is that if you decide to live there, and many have, then the ultimate end to that is the sin unto death. And what that means is you're constantly out of sync with the timing of God. God has a plan for your life, but you never get involved in it. You're always out of sync. Nothing seems to be right for you. Everything's out of kilter. You've got things on your day timer. You can't function on the day timer because you're out of sync with everything. So God's day timer is one thing, yours is another. So if you live under the authority of the flesh, you're destined to die. But if by the Holy Spirit you condemn to death, that's operational death, the actions of the body. See, if by the Holy Spirit, that means you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're being guided by Him on a day-by-day basis. That, therefore, suppresses the power of the sinful nature. It desires to get back in control of the soul, but cannot do so because you resist all of the temptations. And because of this resistance that is given you by the power of the Holy Spirit, you remain in status quo spirituality. So the sinful nature is an operational death during that time. And so the actions of the body are involved here. If by the Holy Spirit you condemn to death the actions of the body, how is that initially accomplished? It is accomplished through rebound resulting in the filling of the Holy Spirit and status quo spirituality. Rebound is constantly being noted throughout these passages, although it's not stated precisely that. You have to evaluate the passage to see what is being said. And we've got a conditional sentence here, and it's true. It's first-class condition. If you live under the authority of the flesh, you're destined to die. That is a true statement. But if by the Holy Spirit you condemn to death the actions of the body, how do you do that? rebound, confession alone to God alone, getting back under the filling and leadership of the Holy Spirit. You will live. And what you live under the guidance of the Spirit is the sophisticated spiritual life that ultimately glorifies God and Christ. Now, another passage on this issue is 1 John 5:16. And here we have another conditional, but this time we have aeon plus the subjunctive, which indicates the prothesis of a third-class condition. If anyone has seen, and horao is the verb here that is in the subjunctive mood, if anyone has seen his fellow believer committing a sin not terminating in death, then, and the word then is not there, but it is understood, it introduces the apodosis, then he shall ask and God will give life, that's physical life continuing due to rebound recovery, to him who has not committed the sin terminating in death. Just briefly on the sin unto death, it's not one particular sin. I've had people come up to me wanting to know what the sin unto death was, and their suggestions are some really horrific things. And it's not a sin, it is a continuation of being out of fellowship. It is continuance in the cosmic systems and making decisions that come right out of the sinful nature's motivations and so on. And you therefore develop a lifestyle of cosmic living. And as a result of that, again, you're out of sync with the plan of God. And being out of sync, you eventually are called out from the battlefield. Oftentimes, in warfare, there's so many screw-ups on the battlefield that a guy simply is discharged from duty and sent off the battlefield because he simply is not performing as he has been ordered. And that occurs in the invisible war, the angelic conflict. You're not functioning as a good soldier for Christ. This is a continuing problem. You have had a multiplicity of warning discipline in order to get your attention on this. You're not making an effort to anyway restructure your spiritual life. You're not using rebound. And as a result, you are a loser. You're messing up the system, and we're calling you home ahead of time. And therefore, the person dies the sin unto death. And that means simply that he has sinned himself to death. He has a whole lifetime backlog of sins left unconfessed. These things bring divine discipline down on him. Discipline comes in many, many forms and varieties, but ultimately, you die ahead of schedule. And that is what is being discussed here. Committing a sin not terminating in death, then he shall ask, and God will give life to him who has not committed the sin terminating in death. And this is a place where you do not go to a person with your clipboard in hand and say, I have been observing you, and there's no question in my mind that you're involved in a multiplicity of sins, and I have a list. And I am going to go through these with you and point them out to you in case you've missed this, so that you can get your life back in order. You start with rebound, and here's the list you're to confess here. That is not what this says here. It says that when you observe that, now listen, it's not judging them, it is discernment. If you stay in Bible class long enough, you'll begin to learn what sin is. Some of you, I don't think, are real aware of what they are, but if you stay here long enough, you'll get it. There is a list, and they are obvious in many cases. Overt sins are overt. They are obvious. And when you see people involved in overt sins, you know it because you know the doctrine. You don't say anything to them about it unless you're a parent over a child, but otherwise, you just don't make your knowledge of this known. What you do is you take it to the Father and you pray for these people. Now, this is something we normally don't want to do. We see somebody doing something that's obviously a sin. We have the knowledge it is a sin. We can't wait to tell others about it. You will not believe what I saw Fred do. Fred did 15 things. I've been keeping up 15 different things over the course of the last 3 weeks, and here's a list. And what do you think about that? Let's talk about this for a while. And so you've got all of this dossier on Fred. And you sit and you talk about it. How could a Christian do things like this? What on earth was he thinking? Well, at the end of that discussion, nothing has been resolved except maybe starting a little gossip around the church. And when the gossip gets a little momentum, then you've got everybody talking. And Fred's not getting any better. Now he's ticked off with everybody in the church. And now he's got bitterness going, and he's got all kinds of other sins added to what he already had. So the issue is to pray for the guy. But we're not going to do that. I'm not naive. But let me just tell you that that is the mandate here. You're to pray for the person that you observe that is involved in some kind of obvious sin. And sometimes they'll come to and tell you that they're involved in obvious sin. One of the most shocking commercials I've seen on television. I don't know where this girl's mama is, but her mama needs to make a call. This is so uncouth. It is so low for a woman to do this. She sits there in a nice looking place and beautiful scenery, and she looks right in the camera and she says, "I have genital herpes." And then she goes on to tell you that I am taking these pills so I can continue to be tawdry with several guys that I got the genital herpes from. In other words, you're telling the entire world you're a whore. And this seems to be okay now. So I sit there and I think, should I pray for her? There is a sin, John continues, terminating in death. I do not recommend that anyone should pray about that. So that leaves you up in the air as to what to do. So my suggestion to you is just pray for people and otherwise leave it alone. In each of these cases, we see that rebound is a recovery procedure used by a person that is out of fellowship. Did you hear me say that? A recovery procedure. It is used by a person who is out of fellowship, but who recognizes his sinful status and then confesses his sins that are involved to God. Now, I've got three principles here that are very important for you to know and understand and maybe even memorize. They are points 14, 15, and 16. Here's point 14. Rebound is not a promise. It is a conditional. It is a conditional option, dependent upon an act by a carnal believer that, if exercised, will result in God forgiving his sighted sins and cleansing him from all wrongdoing. The principle is rebound is not a promise. It is a conditional option. It doesn't mean that you are going to use it. It says that if you do, then that is the act of a carnal believer, not one filled with the Spirit. One filled with the Spirit doesn't need this problem-solving device. He doesn't need the option. Therefore, when it is utilized, you confess the sins and they are forgiven. And then along with that are those that you don't remember, those you've been ignoring, those you've forgotten, and so on. And all wrongdoing as well. The second principle, point 15, rebound is not a matter of faith. It is a grace procedure. It's not a matter of faith. It is a grace procedure that a person in carnality uses to restore fellowship with God. It's not a matter of faith. It is a conditional option. Therefore, grace procedure. Principle number 3 is in point 16. Rebound is not a function of faith rest. It is a problem-solving device available only to a believer that is in status quo carnality, where all other problem-solving devices are non-functional, including faith rest. You can't use faith rest in status quo carnality. It is a problem-solving device for the Spirit-filled believer. It cannot be utilized by someone out of fellowship. So the principle of, again, rebound is not a function of faith rest. It is a problem-solving device available only to believers in carnality. And the important thing to see from those three principles is that this problem-solving device is something that is never used by a person in spirituality. It is always used by someone who is in carnality. Therefore, if it's going to be used, it is going to be used by someone who has unconfessed sin, and it may have been going on for a long time. They may be horrible sins, according to your analysis, but nevertheless, the recovery procedure is available to this person regardless of how long they have been out of fellowship. That is the only way that they can recover. Now, picture this if you can. It is decided by someone that 1 John 1:9 cannot be utilized by a person who has been out of fellowship so long and done so many horrible things that he can't use the problem-solving device. He's been too bad for too long. The question arises, this person is a believer in Jesus Christ. They are a royal priest. They represent themselves before God. They still have a pulse. God must still have a purpose for their lives. If they didn't, they would be dead as a doornail. But they're not. Therefore, they still have the option of recovery. And all they have to do to recover and start afresh is to confess the sins they can remember. And then if, while filled with the Holy Spirit, they're wise enough to get in a Bible class and claw their way back out, then they are free to do that, for they have put to death the sin in the flesh for the moment. Therefore, point 17, rebound is available to any carnal believer priest, enabling him to represent himself before God in a confessionary prayer for restoration to fellowship. Never forget these principles. It isolates what rebound is and what it is not. It is a recovery procedure that is available only to the person who's out of fellowship. So it is a conditional option. It is a grace procedure. It is a problem-solving device for the carnal. Romans 8:2 reads this way. For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Jesus Christ, that's the prototype system, has set you free from the law of sin, status quo carnality, and of death. That's terminal death, the sin unto death, which, of course, eventuates over a period of time. Now, the next verse takes up the basis for salvation and rebound and the work of Christ on the cross. From the New American Standard, verse 3 reads this way. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is a sentence fragment. Actually, the thought continues in verse 4. We'll take up verse 3, of course, first. Now, first of all, the inability of the Mosaic law to manage sin is made evident by the fact that it required absolute loyalty from those who possessed a body ravaged by the sinful nature. So here you've got the righteous standards of God who've been revealed to the nation Israel. Remember, the law was given to Israel. The people want to go back to the Mosaic law today and bring things out of there and assign them to church age function. Well, unless these things are reiterated in the epistles of the New Testament, then they are not applicable to the church age. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats in the church age. There's plenty of mandates to do that in the old. We don't do that because it's not reiterated for us. Christ removed all of that, for He's the ultimate sacrifice. That's just an example. So the idea here is that the Mosaic law was a perfect standard, set of standards, given by God to the nation Israel. And they were supposed to keep them perfectly. They couldn't. And He knew they couldn't. We know He knew they couldn't because within the context of the Mosaic law, all of these sacrifices, some of them obviously are pointing towards salvation and teaching Christology and soteriology and so on, but others teach the concept of rebound, which brings in hamartiology and so on. So these sacrifices were designed to take care of the fact that God knew they wouldn't be able to keep them. And He knows you won't either. That's why 1 John 1:9 and its attendant passages seem to reflect. Now, the inability of the Mosaic law to manage sin is made evident by the fact that it required absolute loyalty from those who possessed a body but ravaged by a sinful nature. Now, the law revealed that man is incapable then of keeping the law. If there's anything they should have learned from the law is that they couldn't keep it. Why have Yom Kippur, which was the annual sacrifice which are supposed to take care of all of the sins that have been accumulated by the nation Israel over the past year. They get to start afresh. Well, why was that instituted on an annual basis if it wasn't needed? Notice, it's in the law revealed to Moses. He's got it on the mountain before the people hear about it. That means God knew that when He took the law down from the mountain with all of its mandates, over 600, that they weren't going to keep them. And so there's Yom Kippur, and then there's all kinds of rebound of sacrifices that we've noted. God's way ahead of us, and we just don't want to accept that many, many times. We want to say, well, this, that, and the other thing. I've grown to such a point that I'm sanctified. I don't sin anymore. I'm aware of all of these things, but I don't do them anymore. Well, that person has just sinned, and they don't know it. See, that's ignorance. If they would just rebound, which they're not going to do because they think they don't sin, that's one of the issues taken up in 1 John chapter 1. People who say they don't sin. Well, they make God a liar, because God says you do. So the law revealed that man is incapable of keeping the law. And God provided an infallible means of salvation apart from keeping the law. Thirdly, the divine solution ignores any human energy to resolve the sin problem by means of a grace plan that provides salvation through faith. And therefore, He sent His own Son, and that is what is seen in our verse. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, etc. So His solution for us was to send His own Son. Now, this is a mystery to me. And I'm sure it is to you. This is inscrutable to me. Nevertheless, we accept it on faith. And what I mean by inscrutable, I want you to explain to me in absolute detail, with absolute confidence, the precise procedure that was used by God in order to incorporate the hypostatic union in Jesus Christ. Okay, while you've thought through that and how you're going to explain it in precise detail, how God actually brought that to pass, I will continue with the study. And I will say to you that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that His undiminished deity in no way aggrandizes His true humanity, nor does His true humanity in any way diminish any of His divine attributes. Yet He is two personalities in one person. This I believe with every core of my being, and I'm sure you do as well. The point I'm making is there are many things about theology that we accept on faith because these are the acts of the God of the universe, whose intelligence is far beyond ours and has been revealed to us in a manner that enables us only to see through the glass darkly. Yet that's why faith is so important in moving forward in the Christian walk. You learn things from the Scripture. You may not be able to define precisely how God would do that in His thought process, but you do understand the principle as He's revealed it, and you hang on to that through faith. And that's the thing that people that criticize Christianity don't get. They want everything to be proved as if it were to be done in a laboratory. And we run an experiment. And all of this information is brought in and we put it in some kind of a jar and rattle it around. And out the other end comes a solution that is that way every time. And God is very clear throughout the Scripture. We're to accept His Word as immutable and we're to accept it on faith. Now, He sent His Son. Now, how did that happen? Here's the way we understand it. That undiminished deity had a conference in eternity past, knowing that man would sin and to resolve the issue of what to do about it. God's solution to that was to have one member of the Trinity become a true human in order to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And this is Operation Reconciliation. And this person must come into the human race in a way to where they would not inherit Adam's original sin. And as a result of being free of that, that means they could not have a sinful nature from procreation. Therefore, the mandate and the necessity for virgin birth. Now, you explain in detail to me how the virgin birth came about, okay? Explain that in detail with footnotes. I believe it because it is of absolute necessity that he not have a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin would have been imputed. He did not have one, so the imputation did not occur. Therefore, Jesus Christ comes into this life filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning inside the prototype system. And as he grows in grace, which he did, by age 12, he was in the sophisticated spiritual life. He was debating with the fellows up at the Sanhedrin. He was debating with the people over at the temple, and they were absolutely mystified by his ability to carry on a theological discussion at age 12. And then by the time he was old enough to function as a priest, which is age 30, then he became public. And his public ministry you're well familiar with. And in that public ministry, he was constantly assaulted as if the expectation was that surely this man is going to react. He is going to somehow show his weakness. We're going to find something about his theology that is incorrect. We'll therefore be able to disprove his claim to messiahship. None of those things ever happened. And therefore he got to the cross qualified to be the substitute. That was the thing that Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Trinity, agreed to in eternity past in his undiminished deity. But he took on true humanity, and it was to his true humanity that our sins were imputed. Why? Because he was a true human, but without sin. Therefore, a qualified substitute. All of these things come out in the concept he sent his own son. Now, what did he do when he sent his own son? Here's the verse again in the New American Standard. For what the law could not do, could not save you, can't be saved through the law. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. So point four, this stresses the hypostatic union and emphasizes the true humanity of Jesus through which He became our substitutionary sacrifice. He was the substitute. He was qualified because He was perfect, while at the same time true humanity. However, we are reminded of the Lord's impeccability by the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The word likeness is extremely important here. The word is a qualifying noun. It is hamoioma. Hamoioma is the word that is translated likeness. It describes an object that resembles and is similar to another, but it does not imply that they originate from the same source. Now, this is the true humanity of Christ that did not originate from the same source. What is the usual source of origination of a human person? You have to drill back down to the very beginning, and that is the ovum uniting with a sperm, and that creates that first cell, the zygote. That was exactly what happened to Jesus Christ, with the exception of the fact that the 23 male chromosomes were provided by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, inserting these things into the womb of Mary, uniting it with her ovum, and therefore creating the divine zygote that eventually came to be as the virgin birth and the birth of Christ. Now, that means that He is impeccable, although He is in likeness of sinful flesh. People saw Him and thought He was a regular guy. He had to therefore do things in order to convince and demonstrate that He was the Messiah. He had certain things He had to do by prophecy. He had to perform miracles. He had to heal the sick, and He had to fulfill prophecy. He fulfilled a huge number of Old Testament prophecies that the experts in the Old Testament, the Pharisees should have been experts on this, and the scribes and so on. They should have known this, and the point of fact, they did. But the reality of it is they couldn't take the prophecy and match them up with Christ or Jesus of Nazareth and see that He was the Christ. They could not do that because they had eyes and could not see. They had ears and could not hear. And He told them that all the time. So the word describes an object that resembles and is similar to another, but it does not imply that they originate from the same source. Point six. The similarity is to human form and function. Jesus had a real human body that is visually and functionally was similar to and in all aspects resembled the bodies of all other Homo sapiens. And you remember on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, He's walking down the Emmaus Road and these old boys walking down the road just start talking to Him like He's just a fellow passing on the road. They carry on a conversation. And there is the resurrected Christ. They don't know who He is. What does that tell us about our resurrection body? Well, you go to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, with emphasis on verse 2. You find out, we do not know what we shall be, but we do know that when He comes, we shall be exactly as He is. Well, exactly how was He? Well, on the Emmaus Road, He talked to these two guys, and they thought He was just another fellow that they didn't know. They later came to realize who He was. That's the bread vector study we did. But nevertheless, they didn't know. What does that tell us? It tells us that our resurrection bodies are going to look pretty much the same as our bodies today, except maybe younger. I would hope for those of us like John and me that they would be younger. But nevertheless, if you pass somebody on the street in a resurrection body, you're not going to know it. Now, the important word here then is homoioma. Homoioma, however, indicates the uniqueness of the body of the Lord and that it had no genetically formed sinful nature and consequently was not subject to the imputation of Adam's original sin at the virgin birth. That is a critical doctrine and therefore emphasizes the necessity of the virgin birth. I mean, when you get your theology squared away and you go to Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 7:14, and you see the word virgin and you find out from your lexicons and your dictionaries that it could mean a young maid, while at the same time another definition is a virgin. And some people say, well, it must have meant a young maid. Well, she was a young maid. In fact, she was probably in her teenaged years. But nevertheless, she was a young maid regardless. And she was a virgin. And then when you examine the culture of the day, then you realized that they had pretty strict rules going by the Mosaic law of people getting married. And Joseph obviously proposed to her. That was the engagement period, which lasted about a year, which is consummated with the marriage. That's the sexual relationship after about a year. But they're considered to be married, in essence of all other aspects of the relationship, during that engagement period. And during the engagement period, where she is to be a virgin, espoused to Joseph, he learns, Gabriel comes down and breaks this big news to him, that his espoused is pregnant. And of course, he begins to gin around in his mind, oh my gracious goodness, what am I going to do about this? I could have her executed. I could get a bill of divorcement. I don't want to embarrass her, which means he really loved her. And although he was staggered by this news, he was thinking, what do I actually do about this? You know, the law tells me I can do A and B and C, but what do I really need to do here? And Gabriel comes in, he says, now relax, I've got something else to tell you. And it turns out that he reveals to him that she is pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit, and that she therefore is the conduit of the true humanity of the Messiah. And so, of course, he believes that. On faith. He didn't ask, how did that actually work? He didn't go through that. He said, I believe that. And therefore, he supported her. He took care of her all the way through the virgin birth. And he helped raise the child along with six other siblings. The Lord we know of had it. They know he had four brothers and he had at least two sisters. Could have been more. There was at least seven children in that household. And Jesus Christ was the firstborn, obviously. So, very important information. And therefore, when this virgin birth occurs, which prophesied all over the Old Testament, which these people should have recognized, the Jewish community, they didn't. But nevertheless, it occurred. And when it did occur, it was important in the fact that there was no genetically formed sinful nature and there was no Adam's original sin imputed. Critical doctrine. Point 8. The deity of Christ therefore agreed to take on the likeness of sinful flesh. And here we have the word flesh, which is sarx. It refers to the human body, not the sinful nature. It can be both. Sarx, or flesh, as it's translated quite often, can represent the old sin nature. In this case, it references obviously the human body. And although the Lord possessed a human body, it was unique in the fact that it was impeccable. An absolutely perfect human body. He had no sinful nature and no propensity to sin. Therefore, we have him classified in two ways in a couple of Latin terms, posse non peccare, able not to sin, and non posse peccare, not able to sin. And so he is able not to sin, that's volition. He is not able to sin, that is his impeccability. So this qualified him to be our substitutionary sacrifice, noted next in the phrase, peri, translated for in the New American Standard, plus the genitive of advantage of the noun hamartia that is translated sin. The phrase should read as a substitute for sin. That's important too. And you have peri here with a genitive of advantage from hamartia. It's normally translated for sin, but it should be as a substitute for sin. Now to explain a little and expand on this idea just for a moment, this phrase has the same translation as does a similar statement in Romans 5 verse 8. And that verse reads this way. But God demonstrated His own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Here you have a genitive of advantage of the pronoun huper. Not peri, but huper. And translated as a substitute for. And it is followed by the plural pronoun ego as a substitute for us. Now note then that the key is genitive of advantage. It can be peri or huper when the following word is a genitive of advantage. Now, when the pronoun peri is also a genitive of advantage, it too is translated as a substitute for. And then in Romans 8:3, that gets us the translation as a substitute for sin. Now, the Mosaic law is not weak in and of itself. That is not true. The Mosaic law is divine standard. It is the revelation of God. It was transmitted to Moses on Sinai. It was given by Moses to the people. It became the Torah, is the word that it eventually is called. And that was the guide through the Hornada. And it gave instructions on setting up the tabernacle. That was a very important event because it was at the tabernacle where all these illustrations took place, where the spiritual life was executed, where rebound recovery occurred. All of these things centered around the tabernacle. And when they camped, when there was an encampment, you had the tabernacle set up always facing east, and you had three tribes on each of the four sides. And therefore you have your 12 tribes encompassing what is the central emphasis of the Jewish faith in the Hornada, which was the tabernacle and the things that occurred there managed by the priesthood under the aegis of Aaron. And therefore Moses is the leader, he is the spiritual leader in all actuality, because he is the man who has face-to-face contact with Messiah. He is the one that has these discussions with him. He is the one who leads the military. He is the one who's involved in the government. And therefore, he delegates some things down. The priesthood functioned at the tabernacle, and therefore they had the specialized authority to carry out these sacrifices and so on. All of this is clearly ensconced in the Torah. And these people executed this. It was their spiritual life. That was to be kept to the best of their ability right down to the last jot and tittle. That they didn't do it is very instructive, because what God is saying to them, I am giving you my divine law. It is not to be violated. But then they would realize that they violated it. Well, now how can a human being who has made at least one mistake, therefore rendering himself imperfect, going to have a relationship with a perfect God? God has got to come up with some solution for this. And His solutions for it were confession alone to God alone for those who are believers, and faith alone in Messiah alone for those who were not. And so confession alone meant you tell God your sins. And if you've done that, you go up to the tabernacle with a sacrifice, and all of this is demonstrated through illustration. It was the ritual plan of God. So all of these things are learned. And in this particular passage, we see that Jesus Christ was the one who actually was carrying all of these things out as far as revelation and so on. You go to the Sinai, the burning bush was a theophany of Jesus Christ. And when the Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies, that was Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. So he's around and he's functioning in the Old Testament. And when one of the members of the Trinity is made visible to the human eye, that member of the Trinity is always Jesus Christ. So you go to the burning bush, you go to the Shekinah glory, it's always Jesus Christ. Now, the Mosaic Law, which Jesus Christ revealed to Moses, was not weak in and of itself, but it was unable to provide salvation because sinful man was unable to measure up to its demands for perfection. And you need to realize, those Jews did, that when they failed once, then they had rendered themselves not only imperfect, but that they therefore had a sin problem that they could not resolve. Only through the grace of God could they resolve it. Whereas the law could do nothing about the sin problem that condemned the human race, God could do something and did so through His Son. God could do it, and He did so through His Son. Now, Jesus Christ, get this, I think this is interesting. All revelations of deity are the second person of the Trinity. Up on Sinai, Jesus Christ reveals the Torah to Moses. Gave instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Gave instructions on all the functions of the priesthood, including the feast days, including the sacrifices and so on. Now, when he revealed this, he's revealing procedures that these Jews are to execute. And when they do it, they're going to learn about the coming of the Messiah as the substitutionary sacrifice. They learn from the ritual theology. It's theology Jesus Christ wrote. It was typology. The sacrifices were types. The antitype is Christ Himself. They were to look into the future and see the coming of the Messiah, to believe in that as an absolute, considered, done deal. And by believing that, that's salvation. And Abraham is the key to that in Genesis 15:6. Whereas the law could do nothing about the sin problem that condemned the human race, God could do something and did so through His Son. 15. Since sin is the issue that separates man from God, then mankind needs a substitute for sin so that reconciliation with God can be accomplished. We can't substitute ourselves. We can't find someone nice enough or good enough to be a substitute. So therefore, we are in need of somebody to be a substitute for sin. Jesus Christ was that substitute. He substituted Himself in place of mankind so that the justice of God could judge sin in His own body on the cross. We go to 1 Peter 2:24, which reads this way. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. That means the imputation went to the body of Christ. His body was identified with our sins, which He did not commit. He did not have a sinful nature, therefore His body had no affinity with our sins. Therefore, this imputation had to be judicial. It was not a real imputation. It was a judicial act by the justice of God, assigning to Him things for which He was not guilty, but had agreed to take responsibility for. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. The wound there was spiritual death. Now when Jesus, as the impeccable substitute, took on the imputation of our sins in Himself, then God's justice was free to judge those sins in the flesh. He's impeccable. He's a qualified substitute. He therefore agreed to the imputation of our sins. And justice was then free. Christ was willing. Justice was ready. Justice was free to judge those sins in the flesh. They'd been imputed there by justice, then judged. There is yet another word that is translated condemned in all major English translations, but sin was not condemned in Christ, it was judged. The word is the aorist active indicative of the verb katakrino, and it is a constative aorist tense. It contemplates all humanity's personal sins imputed to Christ in their entirety and gathers them into a single whole. And what this means is that the totality of judgment during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross judged all of humanity's sins. Those that were past at the time of the cross, those that were being committed during those 3 hours, and those that were yet future after Tetelestai. The active voice, God produced the action of the judicially imputed personal sins to Jesus Christ. The indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. Now the final prepositional phrase is in the flesh. And the Lord received the imputation of our sins on His human body. That's noted in 1 Peter 2:24, which we just noted, where the sinful nature's production was judged in Him. And here then is a corrected translation for Romans 8, verse 3. For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh. See, the law is a righteous standard, and it is something that is not going to vary. It is therefore immutable. But it was weak in that it couldn't save humanity because humanity is weak in the flesh. So you have a righteous, perfect standard that has been imposed on a fallen race. And so it was weak not in and of itself, but because it was requiring something that the targets could not fulfill. They couldn't be perfect. So what was not possible for the law to do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. And as a substitute for sin, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh. Now here are some principles that we can draw from verse 3, and let's add them up. There are 21. And we've got 2 minutes, so I think we'll stop here and resume with our summary of verse 3 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of examining these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be enlightening to us, that they would add to our inventory of ideas, they would clarify certain doctrines in our soul, and therefore enable us to pull together constellations of ideas from Your Word, in order to better evaluate our position as royal priests. We ask You to motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.